right. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. We're engaged right now in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We find ourselves this morning as God introduces to us the 10th and final plague in Egypt. This 10th plague, as we will soon discover, will certainly be severe. And I think for many of us, we see God threaten and actually execute death. And our modern sensibilities are alarmed. I think for many of us, we hear that the execution of the firstborn son in every household throughout Egypt might appear to us to be a little excessive, a tad vindictive, perhaps, or maybe just outright cruel. As we come to the text this morning, I want to remind us that issues like justice and mercy, what is right and what is wrong, are not determined by human intuition or intellect. God alone defines for us all matters of truth, all matters of justice, all matters of mercy. God and God alone is the one who tells us. He does not ever need our advice. He does not ever ask for our opinion. So as we come to the plagues, let us remember this morning that God is just, that his nature and his character is one of justice, that his nature and his character is one of sovereign rule, that his nature and his character is that of mercy. He and he alone is God Almighty, and we are subservient to him. He speaks, and we listen. He rules, and we obey. Amen? Here we are, Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me, bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Let's pray. We come to you again this morning, Lord, asking you to speak. Lord, we are your people, and we need you to lead us. We need you to move in us. We need you to release us from the dominion of selfishness and self-consumption. Lord, we ask that you would remind us afresh of what it means that you have died, that we would live. So come, Holy Spirit, and lead your people. Come, Holy Spirit, and point us back to the blood of Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us, move through us, and glory us in Christ. We ask this morning, and all God's people agree. Amen. We left off at the end of chapter 10. Moses is standing before Pharaoh and they are arguing. And they are arguing powerfully and violently. Pharaoh has issued a threat to Moses: "If I see your face again, I will kill you. If I look upon your face again, it will be your last moment." And it's in the heat of that argument that we pick up this morning. This is mid-conversation that God begins to speak to Moses. Even as Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, God is speaking to Moses in that moment. So the Lord says to Moses, "Yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here." For 9 plagues, the Lord has created miracle after miracle after miracle. Miracles to create the plague, miracles to dissipate the plague. 9 times. And finally the Spirit of God whispers to Moses, "Your liberation is almost at hand. I promised to lead you out. I promised that I would come and visit my people and lead you out of Egypt and into the promised land. And that moment is almost here. Imagine the joy that shot through Moses' heart. He's getting death threats from Pharaoh. His own people are grumbling and perplexed throughout this whole process. Ungrateful, but they should have been very grateful. How many plagues did not visit the land of Goshen where Israel lived, right? They should be overjoyed, and yet we see hints of their grumbling throughout. And Moses finally hears the word from God that Pharaoh will release you. That God will stretch out his hand and force Pharaoh to stretch out his arm. And afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. It is not as though we are going to leave in the cloak of night. Remember, as Moses is having this conversation with Pharaoh, it's pitch black all around them. They cannot see each other's face. But Pharaoh will drive you out. And then God says to Moses, make sure that you go and speak in the hearing of our people. Go to the land of Goshen, right? Go and speak to the Israelites. Ask every man to ask his neighbor. Ask every woman to ask her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. Now notice the language here. There are some so-called scholars who have said that they're robbing, that they're stealing, that they're asking to borrow and they're never returning. That's not what's taking place here. Moses is instructing the Israelites to go and ask their neighbor for a love offering. Go and ask if they will give. And the Spirit of God will move in their hearts and they will give. But it's not a borrow, it's a give. They're asking to receive. And the Egyptians are going to joyfully give. In fact, when we get there, you'll see a few weeks, a few months maybe, that they will, in fact, some will go with the Israelites. Some of the Egyptians are so moved in spirit that they desire to go and be with them instead of stay in Egypt where they live. But they're asking for a gift. There's no borrowing here. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover than that, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. Remember, they still wrongly attribute much of what is going on to man, to Moses' ability, to Moses' intellect, to Moses' understanding of spiritual things. We always do this, don't we? We're always willing to credit the pastor. We're willing to credit the worker. We're willing to credit, you know, the faith healer or whatever else, rather than rightly understanding them as gifts from God, as the move of God. So too it was in the land of Egypt. So Moses turns his attention back to Pharaoh. In the middle of the conversation, he's continuing, thus says the Lord. And again, you better have scripture in front of you if you're going to utter that phrase today. About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. God's promising a miracle. In fact, for many scholars in the last few hundred years, they've tried to go through the plagues and look for naturalistic solutions. What caused so many frogs to appear? Where did the locusts come from? And they try and find ways that the plagues relate to each other and build on each other in order to defy the idea that there was a miracle. They have no answer for this one. How do that many individuals die at once in separate places amidst other people who do not die? If you were to drop a nuclear weapon in Egypt and all died, you would understand that to be a natural response to the power, energy, and fire that's released, right? But how do you explain when one of five is the only one affected? In every home, at the same time, in the same night. It's a miracle. As a matter of fact, I want you to pay close attention to the language here. Go back to verse 1. Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. God is speaking of himself in a personal pronoun. The judgment of the 10th plague upon Egypt is executed personally by God, which makes us ask the question of his nature. Is God vindictive? Is God a prankster? Is he cruel? Or is God trustworthy? Is what is being done, is what is being offered here right? Or even good? And many in our culture, many in recent centuries have shuddered at the thought of God's personal execution of these so-called innocent firstborns. But we must remember the whole story of Exodus so far. We must remember that in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh ordered the infanticide of every son born in Israel. He instructed the midwives to execute all boys as they were brought forth on the birth stool. And when that wasn't enough, wasn't effective enough, Pharaoh ordered that all sons in Israel be drowned in the Nile. Exodus 1:16 for the order of the birth stool, and Exodus 1:22 for the mandated infanticide of all male Israelites. We must also remember Exodus chapter 4. Flip back. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. It was promised in Exodus chapter 4. It will be executed in later chapters in Exodus. It was foretold to Pharaoh, Israel is my beloved firstborn son. Every baby who is drowned, every boy who was killed at birth, the Egyptians are getting what they deserve culturally. But it goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than that because all of Egypt deserves to die. More than that, all of Israel deserves to die. We have forgotten as a culture the deep significance of what it means that the wages of sin is death. That death came by sin. All the way back into the garden. We forget what it means that we are born guilty. Ezekiel James Chapel was born yesterday, a few miles from here, at a hospital nearby. And as beautiful as he is, and as much as I long to hold him in my arms, he was born guilty. And his life will bear out the sinfulness of his own heart. Unless God intervenes out of his mercy, Ezekiel deserves to die. The wages of sin is death. So it's not enough to talk about the cultural reality that the Egyptians, because of their choices, God is measuring back against them to their own standards. It's okay to say that as we build our argument, but the deeper reality is that all men deserve to die under the righteous eye of God. Now that's not pleasant for many. It's not even palpably understandable for far too many. But it's nonetheless true. When we come to a moment like this in God's word, we need to ask ourselves not what do we think it should be like, not what do we feel should happen in a governing situation like this. We need to yield. Our minds fail us, yes? Our intellect has faltered in our lifetime, yes? So are we really equipped to create and control a standard of justice? No. Heavens, no. The reality of this is that this plague is severe, but just. It is powerfully present as an example of God's severe justice. But it's not unwarranted. The absence of many moments like this throughout human history is an exhibition of God's great mercy. That we do not all instantly get what we deserve. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 9 as he builds on these themes. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. There shall be a great cry. Why is there a great cry? Because every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill. What God's saying here is there is no discrimination based on economics. From the most powerful man in the land, Pharaoh, the wealthiest, the greatest, in his own eyes, to the broke servant girl who's literally grinding grain between two rocks to eat. The discrimination will not be based on economics. The discrimination will be based on blood alone. And that's an essential element for us to understand. There shall be a great cry in Egypt. But remember, this is not the first cry that will ever have been heard in Egypt. God's people were crying out to God. Over and over, we have read in the Exodus that Israel cried, that they pleaded with God for rescue, for mercy, because their oppression and their slavery was too harsh, too much of a burden to bear. But this cry will be unlike all other cries. it shall be greater in remorse. It shall be greater in sorrow and sadness, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. And then we get this really weird verse in 7. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. A dog growling. Huh? Where did that come from? Remember that God is passing judgment on the gods of Egypt as well. Let me introduce 2 new gods to you. One is Osiris. Osiris is the god of the dead, and his name in Egyptian literally means the mighty one, or he who has sovereign power. You think God wants to defeat that god? In fact, it's important to note that in Egypt, more time and wealth is spent on the afterlife than any other known human culture or civilization. Think about it. In museums all over the world today, you can see Egyptian afterlife. The tombs, the mummies. The great pyramids of Egypt are a testimony of themselves to how committed they were to the study of the next life. And Osiris was the god of the dead. He was the one who oversaw the underworld. But he also gave a portion of his power to Anubis. Anubis is the god of the underworld. He's usually represented in the form of a canine, a dog. This helps us understand the explanation of verse 7. Because it was believed that Anubis would escort all those who pass, who die, through the embalming process into the afterlife. So as Moses is speaking in verse 7, he's speaking of the contrast between Egypt and Israel. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. It was believed in Egypt that as Anubis, the canine dog, moved throughout the land, scooping up as a grim reaper the dead and escorting their life, their soul, whatever, into the next life, that dogs would be aware that Anubis was present and bark. There are some in our culture who hold to the same superstitions that somehow animals can see ghosts, right? That somehow nature is more aware of an invisible world than we are. It's not biblical, but it is common in our culture. It's common in their culture. The idea that Anubis would be busy that night is part of what God is condemning in the execution of the firstborn sons. But what he's really saying here is that in Israel, no dogs will need bark. He's mocking, of course, their wrong beliefs. But neither man nor beast will die in Israel, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And it forces us to ask the question, what defines the distinction? Because for centuries after this, the Israelites are wondering if it's the bloodline in their own bodies that traces back to Abraham. In fact, there are those in the early church, centuries later, who still wrestle with this. It's why John in his gospel has to say that becoming a child of God is not by bloodline. Because they think that their faith flows from the blood that runs in their bodies, that's connected back to Abraham. They're almost right. It is about blood, but it's not about the human DNA in their blood. We'll get more to that in a moment. And then Moses continues, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And then Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Remember, this is the moment when death threats are being exchanged, right? Pharaoh saying, I will kill you, Moses. And Moses saying, Pharaoh, you got bigger problems than me. God himself is going to visit Egypt. And the firstborn son in every home, regardless of class, regardless of socioeconomic condition, they will all die. And then the Lord says to Moses, verse 9, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Why? Why won't Pharaoh prevent the death of the firstborn son in all Egypt? Why won't Pharaoh prevent the death of his own son? Has God not proven to him that he keeps his word? Has God not proven that he will do exactly as he says, exactly when he says, exactly how he says? Pharaoh has 9 reasons, good ones, to believe Moses, to believe God, and to spare the life of his own son. But Pharaoh won't listen to you, God says to Moses, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. As good as the first 9 plagues have been, this last plague will be remembered forever. And in fact, it is. It's not just remembered because it's an event in the Bible. It's remembered as a cornerstone to understanding the cross of Christ. If you do not understand Passover, you will not understand the meaning of Christ's death and the atonement that it secures. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So the stage is set. The execution foretold. The penalty known. The promise secured. And then the Lord says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, I have some societal matters for you to take care of. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. What? God just rearranged the Hebrew calendar. You wouldn't think that God was busy right now, right? That he's got a lot going on. And yet, the minute details of life do not escape God. He's reconstituting his nation. Right? And some of that comes with the organization of something as simple as a calendar. This is the first month of the new year in the Hebrew calendar. Verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers, according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. This is fascinating to us, yes? Because there's a subtle escalation here that many of us will miss. When Abraham marched his son up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac to the Lord, you remember? What paid the price in Isaac's stead? Remember? Wood laid down. The son roped down to the altar. The knife and the fire at the ready. And as Abraham comes and swings his knife to plunge into the very body of his beloved, miraculously born son, God stays his hand and causes him to look to the wilderness where he's already prepared what? a ram, one ram, to die in Isaac's stead. So it used to be one animal for one person. And now we see a growth. Now it's one animal for a household, right? And then later on down the line, it'll be one animal for a nation. And then eventually it'll be one sacrifice for the world. God wants to show you the exponential power of blood in his economy. So here it's one lamb per household. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for a lamb, meaning the financial burden, these guys are slaves in Egypt, remember. If the financial burden for one lamb per one household is too great, then let's put two households together and they can share and eat this meal as a family, as a collection of families. Then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make account for the lamb. The lamb, your lamb, shall be without blemish. Did you understand the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ? Is imaged right here, a lamb without blemish. I've asked many a freshman in college if Jesus had ever committed a sin. And more often say to me, well, of course he did. He was human, right? The joy of winking at them and assuring them that they are not right. That Jesus was a lamb without blemish. He was completely and always apart from sin. He was made to be sin on our behalf, no doubt. Condemned as a criminal, though culpable not. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ is essential for your atonement. Essential. Meaning you have no access to heaven if Jesus Christ ever committed a single sin. And his blood is not perfect. And we are not saved. That's how fragile. We live in a culture that hates doctrine and is literally cutting off their own nose despite their face. It is essential that we understand these things. It is essential that we continue to preach these things. Or else moments like this in the Bible fall apart and they fall empty, ringing in empty hearts and empty minds. They're to take a yearling, a male lamb, a year old, without blemish. Take it from the sheep or from the goats. As a matter of fact, as we continue in Exodus, you'll see the power of the sheep imagery, and you will also see the power of the goat imagery. I'm not going to spoil it today. But understand then that this livestock plays an essential role in preparing our hearts to comprehend the cross. And you shall keep this lamb in your household until the 14th day of the month. What's happening here? The lamb is becoming personalized as a member of the household. They take the lamb from the field, select him, and bring him in to be ingrained in the family. They eat with the lamb at the table. They play, the children play and cuddle and sleep and nap on this lamb for 4 days. They select on the 10th and they slaughter on the 14th. The idea is very simple here. They are to personally relate to the lamb. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Think about how bloody, how messy that would be. To have the head of all these households taking knives out into their backyards and slicing the throat of a year-old animal. It sounds gross to us today, yes? Because we have slaughterhouses do it for us. But if they wanted to eat meat back then, they would kill what they had and roast it up. It just seems archaic for many of us, huh? It just seems like this old former thing. Do we really need blood in our religion today? Hasn't enough blood been spilled? Don't you hear our culture say things like this? Maybe we think some things like this. But listen to the instruction of God. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Quite literally, they took a branch called hyssop and they dipped the hyssop in the bowl of blood that they would have captured in the slicing of the throat. And like paint, they would smear the blood on the doorpost, on the crossbeam, and on the other doorpost. Isn't that a little gross? Yeah, because your sin is gross. And then they're going to eat the meal. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Unleavened bread because they didn't have time to let the dough rise. It's an image of haste. Bitter herbs, why? So they remember what slavery in Egypt was like. Remember, 3 weeks after they cross the Red Sea, they're going to wish to go back and be slaves in Egypt. Did you catch that? 3 weeks is how fickle the hearts of man are. 3 weeks later, the bitter herbs are put on the plate to remind them of their oppression, of their bitter life in Egypt. Verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. This meal is so sacred. It's teaching them something so important. They can't save a little bit of lamb for a sandwich tomorrow. They are to understand the ritual in its entirety and submit their full bellies, indicating that the rest of the meat be consumed on the fire. It's an altar in each home, roasting the meat. You shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning is burned. In this manner you shall eat it. Are you ready? This is how you had to eat it. With your belt fastened. Modern day version of that is with your coat on, with sandals on your feet, no slippers allowed, and with your staff in your hand. Literally, you don't get to sit down and have a nice family meal with this one. You need to be prepared to run. That's what God's imaging in this meal, that you're going to eat it quickly, no leavened bread. You're going to eat it standing up. You're going to eat it ready to go. Why? Because God has promised liberation for his people. How many of us live sedentary lives because we don't expect God to do anything in our lifetime? We don't expect God to do anything with us. And yet what we're told here is that this meal is a foreshadowing of what we get in the cross of Christ, right? So we need to expect change. We need to expect transformation. We need to expect liberation. That God is rescuing us and leading us into a greater purpose, a greater future. So they should eat it in haste. And then they're told in no uncertain terms, it is the Lord's Passover. And it's named for them. This is the Lord's Passover. And then again, we see the personal pronoun come to life. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. We saw it in Numbers a few weeks ago when we quoted it. We see it again right here. This 10th plague, like the other 9, is an execution of judgment upon Egypt and upon the false gods they worship. And the only thing that separates the firstborn sons who live from the firstborn sons who die is the blood on the doorpost. That's what causes the distinction. Let me say that differently. That's the only thing that intercepts death. The only thing that intervenes the firstborn son from dying is the blood that covers the home and the family. You have no heaven apart from the shedding of blood. You have no hope of moving through death into an afterlife of joy or peace apart from the blood. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It is imperative, brothers and sisters, that we understand the importance of the blood. As a matter of fact, when Paul considers this and he meditates on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. It was one lamb per household. Now it's one lamb for the one people of God. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In Romans 5:9, we read that we have now been justified by his, that's Jesus's, blood. Jesus's blood is the only reason we would have right standing with God. In Ephesians 1:7, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The benediction today will be out of Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 12, we read, Jesus also suffered. He suffered to make the people holy through his own blood. Or perhaps you enjoy 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the true Lamb, without blemish or defect. 1 John 1, 7. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Hebrews 9, verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Passover in Egypt is designed to help us understand the true sacrifice of the real firstborn son. God does not take from any household in Egypt that which he is unwilling to offer from himself. That's where we see the collision of God's justice and God's mercy. In fact, the cross is the greatest intermingling man will ever know and comprehend of the love of God and the holiness and righteousness of God. They intersect because on the cross alone, sin is paid for and God's people are covered. On the cross alone, justice is held accountable for payment in blood. The lamb dies, so we won't have to. And if the blood of Jesus Christ covers us, then it also cleanses us. You catch that? This is not just an economic theory. 1 John 1:7 reminds us that the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. It's not just that we get out of the penalty of that sin. We are actually having sin itself washed away from us. And what is the cleansing agent? What is it that cleanses us from our guilty heart? What is it that breaks the union between us and Adam and establishes a new union between us and Christ? Is it not the Passover sacrifice? He passes over our sin and places it upon Christ, takes Christ's righteousness and places it upon us. Is not the blood the only reason we have hope in this life and the next? There are many in our culture, many in our day, many in centuries that have come before, who want to argue that our faith is based on brutality. And they see that as a negative. Friends, I want to encourage all of us that the most brutal act in all of human history is the greatest act in all of human history. It is the blood of Christ that rescues us. It is the blood of Christ that covers us like a doorpost and frees us from the power of death and leads us into abundant life, here and now, and ever so much more when we breathe our last. And then we begin to truly live. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come pleading only the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have no other excuse. We have no other hope. Were it not for the blood of Christ, we should rightly die. Lord, we confess that the wages of sin is death, and we deserve death. And yet, Lord, we marvel as your people. We marvel that you have done the work. You have sacrificed your son that we would live. Though we deserve death, we would live. And so we plead the blood of Christ, sacrifice for our sin. And we ask you not to give us what we deserve. We ask you not to pour out the wrath we're entitled to. But instead, O Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would pour your blood over us as a covering and wash us inwardly to purify us. Lord, we are deeply in need of your purification. We, as your people, are deeply in need of cleansing. We are filled with pride and arrogance. We are filled with darkness and evil. We are filled, left to ourselves, with a malice that would kill the very Son of God. And yet, Lord, you have never left us there. Instead, you have come and you have lived among us, perfectly lived. Perfect son, perfect brother, perfect friend, perfect rabbi, perfect sacrifice. So come, Holy Spirit, unite us with Christ. Unite us with Jesus Christ in such a way that we become aware of all that you've given us in Christ. And continue to scrub us clean. Continue to purify us by the power of your Holy Spirit as he washes us with the blood of Christ, so that we can declare what your word declares, that if we have been set free, then we are free indeed. So come, Holy Spirit, may we worship the Father in freedom tonight. Come and lead your people to understand the victory of the cross. May we not just see its brutality, may we glory in its accomplishment. And that is our salvation. So come and show us the power of Passover. Come and reveal to your people all that you are, all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that we long and wait for in your return and the consummation of all things. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And all God's people agree. Amen.